By the way, this is a cool pulpit. Good morning to all of you and greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from Living Hope Baptist Church in Pietermaritzburg. It's a joy for me to be with you again this morning. And you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. The gospel account written by Luke for us of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the night that Jesus taught us about his body and his blood that would be given for us, on the night that Jesus would be betrayed by Judas, on the night that Jesus comforted his disciples because of his pending departure, on the night that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples, on the night that Jesus prayed for his disciples and for all who would believe through their preaching, on that night, four little interactions between Jesus and his disciples took place that exposed the wrong view that we have of Christian greatness. Luke is very selective in what he decides to include and exclude for us here in his record of Jesus' life. He takes these four interactions between Jesus and his disciples and places them right next to each other. And I think the reason for that is so that we will consider them at the same time. I know we're sometimes rather famous in a bad way, perhaps, of preaching only three or four words at a time. I think we need all four stories together. So let's read them. And then we'll look at each one at a time today. Luke 22, verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Four accounts, somewhat disjointed from each other. And if as I read this, you were a little shocked that this could have happened on all the same night as all the comfort and care and prayer that Jesus had shown them, if you were a little shocked by it all, then you got the point. That betrayal, fighting over who is the greatest, trials and denial would be scattered throughout the night of great fellowship, great teaching, great prayer, is truly shocking. And to our day, this shocking combination exists in Christianity. Similar to the first account of our text, teachers of modern Christianity hide and excuse their sins like Judas more than they examine themselves like the other 11. Similar to the second account in our text, they boast of their own greatness over one another's ministry. Bigger billboards, brighter colors, sleeker clothes, louder speakers. In contrast to the third, the one very good account in our text today, in contrast to it, though, they all seek the rewards of a kingdom, but without the faithfulness that comes through trials. Similar to the fourth account in our text, ministers of modern Christianity boast in their own programs, in their own bodybuilding, in their own witty one-liners, in their own mantras, their vast numbers and church growth, instead of seeking the work that Jesus does through us, relying on Jesus' message and Jesus' method for ministry. Like we are shocked to find these four accounts on the same night of Jesus' greatest ministry to his disciples, the most intense personal ministry, so the modern expressions of greatness in our Christianity should shock us. Jesus doesn't work through human greatness. Jesus doesn't require human greatness. Jesus doesn't approve of human greatness. Jesus doesn't believe in the power of I am, no matter who says it, you're on earth. Jesus doesn't want you to have a psychologized self-esteem, self-worth, self-expression, or any other form of selfishness. All the sin-dulling, self-serving, reward-seeking, boasting in self is completely out of place when doing the work of the actual Jesus. Now, it's easy to point fingers to ministries out there because they make it easy. But look now also at your own hearts. Let me put it to you this way. If I were to ask you to write four questions to evaluate a Christian leader's true greatness, what would you write? Four questions to help us discern greatness, true greatness in Christianity. It's not a question of condemning false greatness so common in the world. It's a question commending true greatness. How would you define true greatness in Christianity? What would be on your list? Reading the Bible? Well, that's a very good start, but Bible knowledge can be as much a tool for false greatness as it can for true greatness, right? Praying? Well, as long as you're thinking of private prayers in your closet in secret where the Father sees, rather than publicly broadcasted prayers, then you might be onto something, but otherwise not, necessarily. Confessing sin? Well, again, even confession of sin is only evidence of greatness, true greatness at least, if it's done to the one you've sinned against, and not just as some public statement of how humble I am. Serving a church? Well, sadly, even serving the lowliest can be a form of false greatness. Writing down four questions by which to evaluate a Christian leader's true greatness, or any Christian's true greatness, is going to take a little more work than just listing some of the obvious Christian things. So I think Luke gives us these four accounts to help us formulate those questions. These four accounts give us four very insightful questions by which to measure your Christian greatness. All of them directly contradict the common forms of greatness, common expressions of greatness found in Christianity. They help us discern, though, between what is true greatness and what is false greatness in our Christian leaders, in our churches and ministries, and even among ourselves. They're going to call us back to true biblical greatness. The first question to evaluate Christian greatness is this: do you examine yourself more than you excuse yourself? We're always going to have a bit of a comparison in these questions. Do you examine yourself more than you excuse yourself? Because the godly examine themselves for their sins and weaknesses. False, ungodly greatness excuse sin and weakness. I told you, you're going to have to look at your own heart a little bit, right? This is personal. When somebody points out sin in your life, and you think it's somewhat uncalled for, because it's not your obvious sins that everybody knows, you think it's uncalled for, do you point out the inaccuracies of their accusation, or do you take the little bit of truth that's probably there? When somebody points out a sin in your life, do you first think of everyone else who's also guilty of it? Or do you wonder if there's perhaps not some more expressions of this sin in your own life? Do you excuse your bad behavior because of what other people do? Or because of how tired you are? Or because of a headache today? Or because of how human you are? It's just human, right? Or do you examine yourselves for the desires in your heart that got out of hand in your actions and behavior? Verse 21 to 23. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. How's that for pointing out of sin in a very small group? Jesus continues, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Imagine being pointed out the sin and the condemnation immediately in a group of 13 people. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. It's a very short account. There's a lot more detail Luke excludes for us. Judas knew the answer. Judas knew that he was the betrayer. The 30 pieces of silver were already in his pocket, as verse 6 says. He was only waiting, we are told, for an opportunity to betray Jesus where there wouldn't be any fanfare and things. He wanted private, secluded. Remember, he did it later in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane. Looking at the 12 disciples of Jesus around the Passover table, Judas would have the appearance of true greatness compared to the rest of them. Judas had a plan that evening. Judas had extra money. Judas knew more about the situation than any of the other 11. When the sin of betrayal was mentioned, Judas knew that he was as guilty as a kid with his hand in the cookie bag. Does he examine himself for the sin? No, apparently not. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, I looked into my own heart, it's me. Shortly thereafter, he excuses himself from their company. Now, the other disciples have no idea who it is. They don't even suspect Judas. After all, as verse 21 mentions, Judas was around the same table as Jesus. Judas was in the inner circle of disciples, one of the 12. He wasn't a suspect. He was one of the blessed, the privileged, the chosen ones. So surprised are the 11 by Jesus' statement that they realize if it's going to be one of them, it might as well be any one of them. In fact, it might as well be me, each one is thinking. And so they start examining themselves, and they even ask each other if it might be them. Just for a glimpse, is there a glimpse in me somewhere of this horrific sin? Judas participating in the examination, but not offering the answer. Christian greatness examines self for guilt, even in spite of privilege and position. If the Bible says you're sinful, you believe it. And if somebody points out a sin in your life, you're like, oh yes, the Bible said something along those lines. Devilish greatness, though, uses privilege and position to excuse even known guilt. But there's much more to this. Luke concludes for us not only the interaction between the disciples, but also gives Jesus explanation of it that makes matters even more serious. Look at verse 22. Jesus is still speaking before they examine themselves. It says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. One of the 12 is going to betray Jesus. That's a very evil deed. It is, though, part of God's purpose for Jesus' life. We understand that. God has determined that it would happen through betrayal. But at the same time, we understand the one who commits the act is obviously the one who's condemned. Woe to that man. You see, when our sin is pointed out, we tend to excuse it. We have all kinds of earthly excuses. We even use God as an excuse sometimes. It's been determined that way. I'm just human. He made me. I wasn't feeling well. It's your fault. I had a very crazy day. Who's in charge of my day? All those things might be true. But they're not the reason you sinned. They're merely the occasion for the reason to manifest itself in sin. According to the book of James, you sinned because you had desires that were not met. And so in your heart, you conceived a sin and you birthed your sinful behavior. James chapter 1 and James chapter 4. Your circumstances, the actions of others, the conditions of the day, the headache in your head, whatever earthly excuse you use, are all perhaps very true of life, but they're not the cause for your sin. And Jesus clues us into you. He says there's this theological truth of sovereignty, but you are still the one who sinned in your own capacity, and you will be condemned for that. Again, it's the book of James that makes it very clear that God cannot do evil. He cannot even tempt you to do evil. Sin happens because sinners want to sin. That's the true cause of all our sin, every single one of our sins. Something in us wanted to do that. God in His great sovereignty has determined that the sin of sinners will inadvertently bring about the salvation of sinners. He turns it up on his head, right? In His sovereignty. But that's no occasion to use God as the excuse for your sin. If anything, it's an occasion to marvel at the God who is so good, evil cannot even dwell with Him. And He's in such control that even when sin gets in the way as part of the plan, He still flips it around and uses it for incredible good. The point is this, though, back to the situation here. There is no excuse for sin. Devilish greatness will cover sin, it will ignore sin, it will excuse sin, but the reality is there is no excuse for it. That's why we confess it, right? We don't excuse it and then get, oh, okay, that's fine, you can go. We confess it. There is no excuse for sin. Judas ended up with a proclamation of woe, damnation, condemnation on you from Jesus Himself for the sin that he was busy with and hiding during active examination. It's not a sign of greatness to cover your sin. It's not a sign of greatness to make excuses for your sin. It's a sign of self-deception. It's a sign of immature thinking. It's a sign of ignorance about sin, ignorance about self, ignorance about God. Devilish greatness excuses sin and is condemned, but Christian greatness examines oneself for sin and remains holy. Now, in all this discussion of greatness, there's one more little detail worth mentioning. If you look at the New Testament's usage of this title, Son of Man, that Jesus uses here, kind of throws in this heavyweight term in the middle of this discussion. If you look at the New Testament usage of this term, Son of Man, you quickly realize it's not a statement affirming Jesus' humanity, as you often think. If Son of Man, He's human. If Son of God, He's God. Both are terms of His divinity. One emphasizing His divinity as God, the other one emphasizing His divinity, though cloaked in humanity. It's ascribing true divinity to this very human-looking person. When used by Jesus about Himself, it's an admission that what appears to be normal as He's sitting around the table there is in fact the Creator of the world, the Lord of all, and the King of everyone. Jesus is the one who is really the greatest. Judas thought his plan, his money, and his hidden sin made him great. But all that pride had blinded his eye to the God who was at the same table as him. The 11 other disciples did well to examine themselves for the potential of sin. But in their midst, they had one who was not only free from the potential of the sin of betrayal, but he was free from all sin. He was the Son of Man, the God in human flesh, the perfectly good Savior of sinners, the perfectly just judge of all. Don't miss the true guiltless one in this little examination exercise. You had Judas, who was guilty of it, knew it very well, but covered it. The 11 might not have been guilty of the sin of betrayal that particular night, but they realized that they might as well have been guilty of it because they're certainly guilty of other sins. But Jesus was sinless. Jesus wasn't guilty of that particular sin. Jesus wasn't guilty of any sin that night. He wasn't guilty of any sin ever. He is the Son of Man, the perfect, pure, holy God in a human flesh. This discussion on true greatness, in this discussion, we need to realize that those who appear sinless and perfect and have everything together in this life are probably just covering up their sinful deeds with flashy billboards, loud preaching, sleek smiles, stunning lifestyles. They're following, in fact, Judas' definition of greatness. Christian greatness is recognizing that only Jesus Christ is sinless. And if there's a probability that we might sin, then we ought to examine ourselves for it. As the Reformer said, nobody is as holy as God, and nobody is as sinful as the devil. Okay, we're all somewhere in between. So to put it in perspective, if somebody accuses you of a sin, just be glad, and it's not true, let's say it's false. They accuse you falsely of a sin, just be glad they picked something false. And that they didn't actually pick a sin you are guilty of. Because then they would have 10 times as much to say. It strikes a blow to your greatness, doesn't it? True greatness is found in sinlessness. Only Jesus is therefore great. The rest of us, well, true greatness for us means just be quick to confess your sins. Don't cover it. The second question to evaluate your greatness as a Christian is this. Do you serve others more than you are served by others? Okay, this is not a surprise to us on this night of Jesus' betrayal. It washed their feet earlier. But ask yourself, what has today looked like thus far? Okay, there's not too many hours in a day yet. What does it look like? Did you serve others more, or were you served by others more? Did you do more for your spouse, your family, and your friends today than they did for you? Or did you expect more from them than what you ever gave? Or more subtly, perhaps, do you prefer to get attention from others, or do you prefer to give attention to others? Are you more aware of your personal rights, or are you more perceptive of your duties and responsibilities? Do you like having things your way, or would you rather defer to another? Well, we read here, sometime during the upper room evening proceedings, the following quarrel broke out among the disciples. Verse 24. A dispute also arose. It just kind of happens, right? Sinful things. Just kind of arose there. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. It's not even a fight of who is the greatest. It's just like, who should we think is the greatest? Now, who would you vote for in that discussion? Give it some thought. Peter? He tends to take the lead. Judas? Well, he was rather confident just now with the self-examination thing. It's definitely him. He's the greatest. Or Andrew. It's my name. During that evening, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Jesus is there. Anybody voting for Jesus? And so their Lord and their Master, their God and their King, gives them a lesson on actual greatness. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, the pagans, the unbelievers, those who don't know Christ, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Kings of the Gentiles refers to the top guy among the people who don't know God. Jews as opposed to Gentiles is a term of the people to whom God has not revealed himself, or they haven't come and sought after God. It refers to the unbelievers, the other religions, the pagans, those without the Bible, those without Jesus Christ, those without eternal life. They exercise lordship. They rule. They consider greatness to be defined by how much good you claim to do for others, even if you are in reality a tyrant. They consider that greatness to be measured by how many servants do your bidding and how many of your comrades sing your praises. They consider greatness to be evidenced by your luxury, your comfort, and your pleasures. Verse 26, but not so with you. You, as a Christian, cannot live with the same definition of greatness. Instead, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. It means you don't insist on the authority that you might legitimately hold. Instead, you recognize that you too are under God's authority. It means that you don't demonstrate the power that you might well have and the influence that you might well be able to exert. But you use your power and you use your influence for something that truly benefits others. It means you're like the servant at the table who makes sure the people sitting down have food to eat. It means you don't demand the esteem from others that is normally given to people in your position, but you rather go and associate with the youngest, with the lowliest. I've always said it's a great testimony of a theological professor at seminary if you find him on Sunday at his own church teaching little kids Sunday school. Let the leader become as one who serves. Jesus had modeled this to them just a little earlier when he washed their feet because there was no servant to do it. Jesus had demonstrated it even more obvious ways when, as Philippians 2 says, he could exert his full godness when he came to earth the first time, but he willingly condescended and limited his own capabilities to what normal man can do. He saw glimpses from time to time that he could do more as he healed people, but for the rest, he limited himself severely to be able to serve them. That's like a billionaire deciding to live on minimum wage. It's like a strong, shouting preacher in the pulpit, later just sitting down in the middle of the pew somewhere taking notes. This was pointed out to me very clearly at seminary one day. As I was walking over to a bookstore where I was working, I saw John MacArthur, famous John MacArthur, get out of his car, walk to his office. And as he crossed the parking lot, he stopped, bent down, picked up a piece of rubbish, and threw it in a rubbish bin. I mentioned this later in class in a discussion on church leadership, and I made the comment saying, this is what I saw John MacArthur doing. He picked up the rubbish, threw it in a rubbish bin. And one student replied, exclaimed, and said, well, of course he's going to do that. He's the president of the seminary. Of course he wants it to look clean. The professor replied much more wisely. He said, MacArthur didn't pick up the rubbish because he's the president of the seminary. He's the president of the seminary because he's the kind of guy who will pick up the rubbish. Seminary president greatness is measured by picking up the rubbish. Husband greatness is measured by picking up your socks and making the late night tea. Like that, wise? Wife greatness is measured by doing her husband good and training her children. True greatness serves with no expectations. False greatness expects to be served. So from covering sin to being served, we move on now to another evidence of worldly greatness, namely seeking reward. Reward in the world is reserved for the self-made, assertive men and women of great accomplishments, right? But the greatest reward that can be had is given by God, not by man, and God gives it for very different reasons. So question number three to evaluate Christian greatness is this. Do you value faithfulness more than you seek reward? Do you value faithfulness more than you seek reward? Would you rather do right and never get rewarded, or do a little bit of wrong to get the reward? Do you believe the truth, for example, that a little money with godliness is better than great wealth for a little compromise? Are you a good friend to your friends during their drawn-out trials, or only during the good times? Would you rather be considered at the end of your life as faithful and ordinary, or successful and great? Well, the next account that Luke selects for us is very different to the other three. It's profoundly positive. It's wonderful. It's good. It's a wonderful commendation from Jesus to presumably the 11 at this time. Verse 28 to 30. He says this. Great change here. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus' life and ministry was all glorious and wonderful at first, you remember that, until you go and read the gospel accounts a little more closely. Miracles and preaching are wonderful highlights of Jesus' ministry, but it was hard, hard work that often left Jesus and the 12 exhausted. On top of that was the great concern for the vast majority of the crowd that came for all the wrong reasons. Remember the few times we read that Jesus was weeping, it was because of this extra burden on his heart. This particular week that he's in was already defined by hostility, trickery, and malicious intent by those who just wouldn't believe. The 12, or at least the 11, since Judas might well have left by this time, had ministered along Jesus through it all. They had seen Jesus tired. They had seen Jesus pray. They had seen Jesus weep over the lost ones and over shepherdless sheep. They had seen Jesus righteously indignant at the spiritual abuses at his Father's house. They had seen Jesus teach the crowds, evangelize the lost, disciple the faithful ones, answer the critics over and over and over and over again. They had been through it all with Jesus. They didn't know what the rest of this night would bring. And we read they would indeed be scattered for the first time ever since following Jesus. But as we will see in the closing verses with Peter, they would all come back, and they would become the greatest missionaries that this world has ever known. As they have proved themselves faithful as Jesus' disciples, so they would continue to prove themselves faithful as Jesus' apostles. Consequently, Jesus promises to them the kingdom. The kingdom that he had mentioned earlier in the week on the Mount of Olives. Technically, he says it's a kingdom that is the Father's, and he's going to give it to the Son. The Son is going to be king over that kingdom, and as king, he's going to give his kingdom to these apostles. As they were sitting at the first Lord's Supper table that night with Jesus, so they would sit at his table in the kingdom that's coming. They are promised even roles of overseeing the nations of Israel and of all the other nations in that kingdom. It will be a kingdom that spans 1,000 years, covers all the nations, and these men will be appointed as rulers over that most significant nation in the kingdom, the nation of Israel, judging the nation of Israel. But note, very important here, this wasn't promised to them when they began with Jesus 3 years earlier. This was only revealed after, as Jesus said, you have been with me this whole time, through all my trials. Greatness is not defined in terms of great reward, but in terms of great faithfulness, even if there is no reward. They ministered faithfully because they were faithful to Christ, not because they were faithful and loyal to a reward. They weren't attracted by the reward. It wasn't even offered initially. They were just attracted by the Lord Himself. They worked on faithfulness, and God rewarded them in ways that Jesus saw fit. The book of Luke records their initial faithfulness. The book of Acts, also written by Luke, records their enduring faithfulness. The book of Revelation records their reward. Do you realize this? The book of Luke, followed by the book of Acts, all about their faithfulness, no reward, just faithfulness. Way on the other side of the New Testament is the only time they receive the reward. And that's still future, as far as history is concerned. It hasn't happened in their lifetime. It's not the final book of the book of Acts or something like that. It's still future. They still haven't received their reward of this kingdom. They endured even if they never received any form of that reward here on earth. In fact, Acts tells you they received the exact opposite. Now that is a test of true greatness. Seek great reward now, forfeit faithfulness, or simply be faithful to what God has said because you're faithful to God, because He's God, and He'll sort out the reward. Christian greatness seeks faithfulness. Worldly greatness seeks reward. Do you examine yourself for sin more than you excuse your sin? Do you serve others more than you expect to be served by others? Do you value faithfulness more than you value reward? And number four, the fourth question to evaluate Christian greatness is, do you rely on Christ more than you boast in self? It's perhaps the most telling of them all. It's internal. It's a bit hard to judge from the outside. Do you rely on Jesus Christ more than you boast in self? Are you very confident in what you will do for Christ? Or do you realize that without Christ you won't do anything for Christ? Are you only willing to have your strengths used for Christ and His kingdom? Or are you also willing to be used in all your great weakness for Christ and His kingdom? Do you decide what you're going to do for Christ, or do you just do whatever is needed? Now, Peter was a man with many natural abilities and skills. He spoke easily and confidently. He was the one, remember, who also climbed out of the boat. When walking on water, Jesus said to him, "Come, join me." He actually got out. He was the one who instantly came up with this idea to build three tents on the Mount of Transfiguration so the moment could last forever. He was the one who dared rebuke Jesus one time even. Talk about confidence. But it wouldn't be by his own greatness that he would survive the rest of that evening. In fact, his own boldness would lead him right behind Jesus to the trials would be his greatest downfall. Would lead him into the most compromising position of his entire life. And he would fall, and he would fall greatly. Now he would get up again, Jesus says, but Jesus takes a moment then, before it all happens, to tell Peter who the real cause behind the getting up is going to be. Verse 31 to 34, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you," Jesus says. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." It's almost as though Jesus already knows the answer to his prayer request. Okay, "I'm going to pray for it. It's going to happen. Therefore, your faith won't fall. So you are going to stand up because of that. And when you do, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." He said, "I'll go to prison and death to you," but he didn't even make it to the trial without saying, "Actually, I don't know this guy. I'm not speaking up for him." mankind, even us who are saved already as Christians, are actually very narrow-minded on how life works. We see our strengths and our accomplishments. We see our insights and our opinions very clearly. But then we think our strengths are the reason for our accomplishments. Like, you can see what you accomplished, you can see how you did it, and you think the two are related. We boast in self and we don't even realize that we don't even understand 90% of the picture. We see the parts, we think they're connected because how else are they going to be there? In the meantime, there's 90% you are completely oblivious to. It's like standing with your face against a large painting. Okay, all you see of the large painting is what's in front of your two eyes. You don't even see the piece between your where your nose goes. Leave alone the rest of the picture. We live life that way. Face is stuck to the picture. So let me tell you the bigger picture of how Peter's next few days would unfold. Okay, what's the big picture of Peter's life? He's stuck to it. He just sees two little spots. What's on the rest of the picture? Well, as I said, Peter had many leadership qualities, but apparently Satan, he didn't know about that part of the picture, did he? Satan had picked him as someone to focus on for the next few moments. Satan went to God, we're not told how, presumably somewhat like Job. He went to God the Father, he asked permission to shake Peter up a little bit and see what he's really made of. Again, something probably similar to what happened with Job. And it appears that God the Father approved the request to prove, again like Job, that true faith will always withstand Satan's attacks. Always. Jesus was looking at this bigger picture. A picture that Peter had his head stuck to and therefore didn't realize what all was happening until Jesus told him. Jesus says, one more detail in this picture is I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. Now, Peter would probably not be praying for himself, for in his puny perspective, he had all things under control. I'm a great leader, I'm going to be successful. But he didn't know everything. And so Jesus, who does know everything, says, Peter's not going to pray. He doesn't know what's going on. I'll pray to the Father on his behalf. And I'm going to pray that even though Peter is going to fall miserably, his faith won't fail. His greatness is going to fail, but his faith won't. He will, though, repent of his greatness that has fallen so badly. And then he'll get up, and he'll be truly great. And then he's going to go and minister to the other disciples who are also struggling. That's the full picture. That's the whole picture that Jesus sees. Peter, though, only sees what is right in front of his own two eyes. And his confidence in himself is so strong that he affirms, I will stay with Jesus no matter what happens. Prison, death, I'll be there. Says, I'll go hang on the same cross as Jesus. Jesus replies once again with the reality of the bigger picture. He says, actually, you're not even going to affirm that you are one of mine by tomorrow morning. Simon, Simon, his old names are testimonies to his old greatness. If it wasn't for Jesus' prayers and the Father's work, Simon's greatness would result in one of the greatest apostasies of all time before the sun came up the next day. You think you'll still be a Christian tomorrow? Because you're so faithful? You'll only be a Christian tomorrow morning if Jesus is keeping you. But with God taking care of all things on the rest of the picture of his life, Simon, the naturally talented leader, would become Peter, the Christ-strengthened preacher of Acts chapter 2, where he gets up and he preaches and 3,000 people are saved. Now, this prediction of Peter's denials was not just a prophecy trick by Jesus to persuade Peter that Jesus knows the future. The prediction of Peter's denials was a lesson to Peter, and thank God to us all now because of Luke, that even our greatest greatness is still too weak for Christianity. It's still too weak for being a Christian. We need the Lord Jesus Christ's prayers. We need the Father's work of faith in us. We need the commandments of God to go and do what God requires, even through great weakness. You know, Paul realized this as well in the New Testament. He says, God's strength is made evident in our weakness. The gospel is also described as this great special treasure stored in a jar of clay. That's us, the clay. As John the Baptist exclaimed in his famous one-liner, perhaps the most insightful one-liner of all mankind ever, John 3, verse 30, He must increase, I must decrease. Christ must increase, I must decrease. And not too long thereafter, he was beheaded for the sake of Christ. Boasting says, I can and I shall. I have the abilities, I'll accomplish it. True greatness says, I have the abilities, but they're not so great, and I've no idea how they link to the accomplishments. It must be through God somewhere. Jesus says, instead of boasting, first pray, then go and just obey. I'll connect all the dots. Christian greatness is found among the most common of believers. Extraordinary faith is actually just ordinary Christianity. Those who wake up, pray, live the day obeying, and then fall asleep praying again. These are heart questions for your own perceived greatness. These four questions are aimed not only to teach us the difference between true and false greatness, but they're aimed to expose in us the worldly greatness vices of our own hearts. Test yourself. Test your ministry. Test each other to these four questions. Use these four questions and these four stories to discern between the good and evil that is done around you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's determined that things like this will happen, but woe to the one to whom it happens that way. Use these four questions to shape your own heart to look less like the world and a whole lot more like Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ, if he would walk into that door right now, none of us will be jumping up and saying, oh, I have a question first. Okay, we will all just kind of shrink down and worship. That is true greatness. Let's pray. Our heavenly God and Father, we do indeed worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Forgive us where we've sinned so blatantly against you by the most human expression of pride. Lord, forgive us even more so for these obvious, explicit boastings in ourselves and drawing attention to ourselves and making much of ourselves because we feel pressure to do so because everyone does that. Lord, it is not to be that way among us. So help us to come alongside each other, to come and be like the youngest, be like the smallest. Encourage and build up, serve indiscriminately. Lord, bless this church in that as they seek to honor you in their worship, as they seek to also build each other up in the faith. May every part of the body do its part. Not one boasting that it wishes it was another part, but each faithful to the end. So that as we even sang that as Christ has overcome, we too will overcome. And that we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Come into this beautiful kingdom. Lord, help us with that for Jesus' sake. Amen.